Well, we are in the book of 1 Samuel, and so if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 18. In studying 1 Samuel, we've gotten to know Israel's first king, Saul. And though he started well, Saul started strong, he pretty quickly deteriorated into this self-willed, disobedient failure of a man. Who's now been told by God multiple times that his throne is going to be coming to an end. Enter David. David is the young shepherd from Bethlehem who seemingly has burst onto the scene. He's filled with faith in God and his ability to fight his people's battles. For the last last week's guest, we made our way through chapter 17 in two parts, looking at David and Goliath. David, he defeated that champion of the Philistines, and in doing so, inspired the hearts of the people. We'll see some of that this morning. But David was anointed somewhat secretly by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And Saul doesn't know this, but he does know that he's in trouble. We read last week in verse 57 of chapter 17, "Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner," that is the commander of Israel's armies, "took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" And so a conversation ensued then between David and the king. And what we'll learn in chapter 18 is that Saul's son Jonathan is there as well, listening to David as he shares, no doubt, not only about the excitement of defeating Goliath, but all that God had done in his life up until that point in the hills of Bethlehem with the flocks that enabled him to have the faith to step out in the way that he did. Maybe David even shared some of the songs and poems, the psalms that he'd written. But what was clear was David's heart and his love and his passion for the Lord. And that made an impact specifically on Jonathan. This morning's message, if you grabbed the outline on your way in, it's titled Two Kings, One Throne, because we're in this very strange place in Israel's history, you might say, where we have one king who's been told he's under God's judgment and his reign is going to come to a definite end. And we have another king who's not yet been declared as such publicly. He knows it in his heart. And so there's this tension that develops, but of course there's only one throne. Only one of them can rule. And what we find is Saul clinging to that power that God had already told him was no longer his. And David essentially holding God's calling on his life with an open hand, saying, "Lord, you do with my life what you want." And so we begin to understand exactly what it means and why Scripture has called David this man after God's own heart. And we'll understand that more and more clearly the deeper we make our way into 1 Samuel. Why don't we pray and we'll look at the first few verses. Father, we are asking this morning that God, you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. We're praying, God, that you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear those things that you would say to your people, to us, to me, God. Would you speak, Father? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, while Saul's relationship with David, it began peacefully enough, right? That's going to deteriorate very quickly right in front of our eyes. What's important, what's significant to note, and what we'll speak to a lot will be how Saul conducts himself versus how David handles himself and trusts in God in what is somewhat of a complicated situation and relationship in regards to King Saul and David's own calling on his life. The contrast between these two kings is powerful. And David, he's not king yet, of course, but he is anointed and he is called by God. David's path to the palace, it is painful, to say the least. Saul, as I mentioned earlier, he is going to cling to the throne as though it belongs to him. And the funny thing is, it doesn't. It's not his. It's the Lord's. He's been called to steward, in a sense, different than the other-than-king role that we might think of. He's been given a role. It's a calling, but it's one that the Lord has taken away. The kingdom belongs to God, not Saul. David, who's been anointed king, he refuses to fight for it. He simply waited. And in the interim, David respected and submitted himself to Saul, even when he attacked him. It's a pretty powerful story and study in leadership and in trusting God. And I think there's a lot of things that we'll observe in David over the coming months that could cause us very easily to think, David, what are you doing? Trust me, there will be things, obviously, where David does make legitimate mistakes. But in regards to his attitude towards Saul and his trust in the Lord, there's a path that he takes that we could take issue with. Say, David, why don't you go for it? Why don't you grab hold of what God's given you? But David had this tremendous faith in the Lord and recognized, if I'm to have it, if God's to open that door for me, then he's going to do it. He's going to place me there. We'll start with verses 1 through 6, forging friendship. Because as we'll find in these moments, David and Saul's son Jonathan, they're about to form a relationship that's going to last a lifetime, despite Saul's murderous heart and hatred toward David. Verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. I don't know if any of you out there sew, but you just have this idea of their two lives becoming intertwined and drawn together. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David has just defeated Goliath and is actually still holding the head of the giant. I imagine he's holding it by his hair, and it is a grotesque image. If you forgot it from a couple of weeks ago, I'm happy to remind you again that David is holding a severed head. Yeah, it's gross, but he hung on to it for a long time. It was a trophy of the amazing thing that God had done. And Saul is impressed, we're sure. So much so that in that moment, he called the young shepherd into his service, no longer just as a sometimes minstrel worship leader, but he's basically making David one of the generals in his armies, which was pretty incredible because David is young. He's in his upper teens, maybe 17 or thereabouts. And in Israel, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, you couldn't serve in the army until you were 20 years old. So not only has he been advanced above his age for even serving in the armed forces, but he's been given this tremendous position of authority. Well, Saul is very pleased with David for now. Give it about 5 minutes. We read back in chapter 16 that Saul loved him dearly, greatly. And David, he wasn't just impressed. He's not just impressed the king. Saul, as we read, Jonathan has also noticed David. Jonathan, we know, he's a member of the newly established royal army, but he's also a warrior because we've already read about Jonathan a couple of times going up and raiding the camp of the Philistines and stepping out in faith and making these bold exploits for God. You might remember I pointed out when we looked at that, it's ironic. Jonathan, he would be a good king. We read and understand in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan, this was when he led an assault against the Philistines in Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, his armor bearer, remember this? Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan had this tremendous faith in God and was willing to step out and take a risk, trusting God and taking him at his word. And so I think as David is sharing his heart and he's holding the head of the Philistine and Jonathan has watched this whole thing unfold, the knitting of their hearts takes place because Jonathan's looking at David going, man, this guy, he's just got awesome faith and he trusts God. And there was a joining together of their hearts and minds. They were, you know, kindred spirits, we would say, became fast friends. We read in verse 2 that Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. Saul wanted David because he was a military asset. You would want to keep this guy around too. Handy to have a, you know, a giant slayer on your team, a guy who's popular with everyone. But Jonathan wanted him to stay because they were becoming friends. Verse 3 then, excuse me, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. They formed this special bond. But what Jonathan is doing is in all likelihood taking this a little bit further than we might realize. In taking his own armor, this is the armor worn by the king's son, the prince. And he's placing that on David. It's as though Jonathan is saying to David, you're going to be the next king, not me. And if he's not going that far, and it's possible he was, it's possible in the intimacy of their friendship that they'd actually shared about that, and David may have already confided in Jonathan. But even if it's not that far, there's such a selflessness in the Lord in Jonathan saying, I want you to have the covering that I have had and enjoyed as the king's son. Jonathan, he's not interested about himself. He's looking for what's best for the kingdom, and he's rejoicing in what God is doing in his new friend's life. Jonathan, he's just incredibly selfless, which no doubt had a great influence on their friendship. David humbly receives it, and he doesn't let this become some excuse for trying to campaign for the job of Israel's next king. Notice that. Though he has this favor from the prince, he continues to humbly and quietly do the next thing that's before him. Imagine the selflessness that this required in Saul's son. Think of it if this was you, and you were the son or the daughter of the king or the queen. You were the prince or the princess, and someone was rising up from the lowest rank and had impressed everyone and was being honored, and now you yourself are honoring them. That's real love and friendship. Not worrying about what you can get from the other person, but considering what you can give. How you can bless and serve them. Is this how we conduct ourselves in our friendships, in our relationships? It was totally selfless. There's something here for us to learn about in our relationships. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul, in exhorting the Philippian believers toward unity, wrote, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How do we do with that? That's hard. It's hard to live and walk in that kind of selflessness. How do we manage our relationships, friendships, our dating, our marriage? Sometimes we pay lip service to wanting to put others before ourselves, but really we just want our needs met, if we're honest. And that's how we define fulfillment. But Scripture informs us of a secret to true happiness in relationships, and it's giving ourselves away, placing the needs of others before our own. That's one of the reasons why what we're doing after second service today has such value. You're not getting anything out of it. It's giving. It's others. And God has designed that in such a counterintuitive, fulfilling way where when we give our lives away, we gain it back. Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Laying our lives down, following Christ's example. There's no greater expression of love and friendship. Now we come to verses 6 through 16, our next point, friend or foe. Whereas before Saul may have been drawn to David and even loved him, that affection is about to come to an abrupt end. Verse 6, now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on that day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. One using his hands as instruments for praise and worship, and the other holding an instrument of murder and war. Verse 10, we read there that Saul, he prophesied in the house. That's what the New King James Version reads. I want to pause there for a second, because that's a little odd. I mean, what does that mean? He's fomenting hatred for David in his heart. This distressing, this evil spirit is oppressing him, and then he prophesies. So it's like, okay, if you want to be used by the Lord, hate people and invite demons into your lives, and then you'll prophesy. That's not what Scripture is saying. This is one of those places where the translators picked an unfortunate word based on the original. And the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard actually are far more accurate. They read that he, where is it? That he, who knows what they wrote? Some of you have a copy in front. He raved within his house. I'm sorry. He raved within his house. That's what they've written there. And the original word speaks of pouring forth words abundantly. So we can kind of understand where they would get prophesy. He just started saying a bunch of things, but it wasn't inspired by the Lord. It's babbling. It's ranting. That's what's going on here, and that's what verse 10 refers to. Now verse 11. And Saul cast the spear that was in his hand. For he said, I will pin David to the wall. And so he launches this spear across the courtroom at David and tries to pin him against the wall, tries to kill him. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him again. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. The first half of those verses we read, 6 through 10, they record this rapid unraveling of Saul's relationship with David. It breaks down over the women praising David more than Saul. Saul could not handle it. His jealousy, the envy in his heart, it bred this hatred and really gave way to a paranoia that was all rooted in his own sin. Remember, the very reason that the throne has been taken from Saul is because of his persistent pride and rebellion against God and his disobedience to the word of God. So Saul is completely insecure before the Lord, but yet he's refused to do anything substantive about it. He won't repent. He won't admit that he's wrong. He keeps pressing forward. And he's looking for anybody else to blame or become upset with. Verse 7, we read, the women came singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul couldn't handle that. Someone inferior to him being praised more highly, achieving more, succeeding. Saul was envious. He couldn't celebrate what God had done through David because he was no longer in the spotlight in that moment. We have to be careful. We have to check our hearts when we can't rejoice in the success of another, especially when it comes to brothers or sisters in the Lord. Paul wrote that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice in Romans 12, verse 15. And I'm reminded of how John the Baptist reacted and responded to the increase in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember this? I mean, John the Baptist, he was the big man on campus. Everything was happening. I mean, he was the Baptist, right? He was baptizing everyone. And then before you know it, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people than John. And suddenly the attention is on Jesus instead of John, threatening to eclipse his own ministry. We read in John 3, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John said, I'm just the groom. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, he's the bride. He's the one we're looking for. I'm just glad to get to be a part of announcing his arrival. My job is to point to him. And then, of course, John concluded and said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Do you and I know that that's God's calling on our lives every day? That we would decrease, that he might increase. Keep in mind, Samuel has now more than once, the prophet Samuel, confirmed explicitly to Saul that he will be removed from the throne. It's just a matter of time. So Saul, based on that reality and his own sin and refusal to repent, he's developed sort of a paranoia, watching, measuring his opponents and the likely candidate, and of course, David is a very obvious replacement. He's accomplished this great victory on the battlefield. The people are acclaiming to him a greater praise than Saul himself. And hearing that and recognizing his gifting, it only fed into Saul's jealous insecurity, and it produced in him a hatred for David. No longer was this shepherd, soldier, warrior, an asset. Now he was a threat to his kingdom and authority. Now, verses 10 through 16, they record for us the king's irrational anger spiraling out of control, and he now allows this unchecked fear to be expressed through physical violence. We read in verse 11 that he took that spear that was in his hand and he threw it, saying, "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped from his presence twice. Paul warns the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." This is the danger of entertaining and allowing anger and hatred to form in our hearts. Eventually, Satan will exploit that weakness and sin, and in our flesh, that darkness will find expression. We have to be very careful in guarding against that. It's why it's so critical that you and I keep short accounts with God, that we deal quickly when those things rise up inside of us. Why it's necessary to submit our hearts to the Word and the Spirit of God, to allow the darkness that so easily takes up residency in our lives to be driven out, that we might walk in the light. We have to regularly submit ourselves to that sometimes painful work of God's Holy Spirit, that venom might be extracted from us, that we would be kept from deeper and further and greater sin. In Matthew's gospel, we read these words of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Fostering envy, jealousy, and hatred in our hearts, it only gives the enemy room to do greater damage to our lives and relationships. And left unchecked, it will get worse. Far better to repent, humble ourselves, and walk in forgiveness and love. Bible teacher and pastor Alan Redpath, he wrote these words: "What a man, or a woman for that matter, does when he is alone with his thoughts will decide what he is when he is in public with other people. It is there that either by self-indulgence a man's character is wrecked, or by self-discipline a man's character is made." I have a little note here to tell a story that I really don't want to tell, but this whole issue of what we allow in our hearts, I was, after serving Jesus on Saturday and taking invites, you know, door to door, holding them up extra high so everybody could see me, and What a great pastor I am. I was driving home, and I came to this intersection, and I was kind of in a hurry because I had to get back to my house to pick up where I'd left off and finish things up, and I was getting ready to turn at this intersection. I'm, you know, you're looking over all which way to make sure it's safe, and I didn't see this guy in my blind spot who was walking across the street, and so I let the car roll a little bit, and I hit him. No, I didn't hit him. I'm just kidding. That's to help you wake up if you're asleep. I took my foot off the brake and rolled forward, maybe a foot, and then I saw him. He was starting to walk. You know how when the lights are in between and you're not sure, and there's green arrows and all kinds of stuff going on. But anyway, the little white guy showed up, and he started to walk. And I stopped, and he turned. He saw my car roll and stop and glared at me, and I kind of was like, I gave a real quick sorry, and he kept glaring at me, and I kind of looked at him, and I rolled down my, no, I didn't roll down my window, I didn't cuss at him or anything like that, but I did turn from a sorry to a hi, you're staring at me, I did my best, and what do you want me to, it was kind of like a self-righteous senior. My wife is thinking, yeah, I know, Aaron, I've seen you do that. If you're thinking, oh, Aaron, that's not a big deal, yeah, pull her aside after service, and she'll tell you the truth of I knew it was wrong. Immediately, I was like, oh, man. And somebody in a minivan turned and looked, and I was like, oh, gosh. I probably, like, put an invite on their front doorstep, and they saw me, and they're like, yeah, we're going to go to his church. We got to be careful with what's in our heart, right? Sometimes we want to blame other people. Oh, that guy, he had an attitude. That's why I did that. No, it isn't. There's undealt with pride in my heart. There's self-righteousness. So I was offended that he would take issue with me and assume something bad about me because I'm a good person. How dare you accuse? You see this? We get mad at other people. Oh, she makes me so mad. No, you struggle with anger. Maybe there was some trip up there and something that could have been handled better. But the problem is yours to deal with first. Our hearts. We have to be so careful of our hearts. There's not time this morning to carefully delineate between those times when it's appropriate to speak up and advocate for ourselves and those times, as was the case for David, when God is calling us to be silent. There is a difference, and both can be biblical. But what we often miss is the greater and deeper work that God wants and can only bring about in our lives when we are willing to lay our lives and our rights down. And that's what's happening in David's life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, "But I say to you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And that's exactly what's happening here for David. If this young man was to ever become the king that God had called him to be, he'd have to learn to graciously endure injustices, to trust God with the attacks of his enemies, to learn to forgive and release offenses. And that was far more important than David being proven right. In verse 12, we read, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." And then in verse 15, "Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Saul's going to continue to deteriorate. He's going to move further away from the Lord and become more controlled by his fears. The Lord had left Saul, and it made him afraid. Not enough to take the steps to be made right, but enough to make him strike out against those that he perceived to be a threat and those that he blamed for his own failures and foolishness. Now, lastly, let's look at verses 17 through 30. Our final point, fiancés and Philistines. I tried to keep all Fs, but, you know, the PH in English, it works. So anyway, now remember, part of the agreement that Saul had made with the one who would slay Goliath was that they would, they'd live tax-free, they'd gain riches, and they'd also get one of his daughters. And so now Saul is going to make good on that. Verse 17, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my oldest daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So Saul's changing up his strategy here. I'm going to take a break from throwing spears. I'll let the Philistines do it for me. Now, we might look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Saul was supposed to just give him one of his daughters. That's true, but that didn't mean David wasn't still obligated to the cultural practice of offering a bride's price or a bride's dowry, which was essentially a sum of money something of value that would be there for the bride if something happened to the husband, and it communicated the value that she held. And so that's what's going on here, and Saul probably knew David was poor. He didn't have a lot, and so he says, well, you don't have the money to give, so instead you can serve me in my army, and we'll call that acceptable. Verse 18, "So David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" There's just this sweet humility about David, despite Saul trying to kill him twice. And maybe David, up until this point, maybe he's got some, you know, youthful optimism. Who knows? Maybe he's thinking, well, the king probably had Saul hadn't had his coffee yet or something like that. I'm sure he meant well. Maybe, who knows? Verse 19, "But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife." That's a bummer. That was supposed to be his bride. Saul gave her away. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him. So there's a backup bride. That's nice. I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, keep in mind, Saul knows that he's thrown a spear twice at David, and so he's got to use his court servants to try to convince David that really everything's okay, to smooth things over, because he doesn't want to apologize to David. He said to his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. Let's just forget about what happened before. Everything's fine. Saul loves you. Be his son-in-law. He really wants you to marry Michal. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor? I am a poor and lightly esteemed man. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. So that all this communication is happening between the servants and David and back and forth. They're the intermediaries. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 of the men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king. Don't know whose job it was to count them, but somebody low on the totem pole, we would imagine, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now, I'm not sure what your in-laws are like, but I'm guessing most of us, if you're married or were married or are thinking about getting married, most of us haven't had it worse than David. Saul hates David. And while he'll have his moments of clarity down the road, basically, this does not change until Saul dies and David becomes king. Saul's wrath and suspicion towards David, it's only going to grow in the coming years. Had to be disappointing for David to see Merab given away to another man. But Saul's daughter, Michal, falls in love with David, and Saul figures that will be just fine. But he says in verse 21, I'll give her to him that she may be a snare to him, a trap. That is because what Saul would require would be the killing of the 100 Philistines. And no doubt, Saul thought in his mind, what I'm requiring of David is going to endanger his very life. And there's a good chance he's going to die in the process. Maybe David can handle one Philistine, but not 100. Well, of course, David goes beyond that and single-handedly takes 200 of those Philistines down, killing them, and then, of course, circumcising them. And I'm sorry, I know that's graphic, but beyond the danger, it would also cause David to be a great offense to the Philistines. And so David would then become this marked man and target within Israel's armies. And so truly, Saul is looking to snare David to make things as difficult as possible for him. We read in verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. We should pay attention to the fact that God's greatest king, David, the one through whom all the times of the kings, all other kings would be compared, from whom the Messiah of Israel would come. Remember, Jesus was born of the kingly line of David. He was characterized by meekness, by humility, and a willingness to lay his rights aside. While David, he was just a man, of course, and one who will fall, he nonetheless, he becomes a picture of our Messiah, of our Savior, through the way that he lives. And we're called, you and I, to that same path of humility and brokenness. Izzy, maybe you can come up and get ready to help us finish with a final song. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I'd like to close with a reading from Gene Edwards' A Tale of Three Kings. It's a theatrical retelling of the life of David. This is chapter 7. It's short. "Unlike anyone else in spear-throwing history, David did not know what to do when a spear was thrown at him. He did not throw Saul's spear back at him, nor did he make any spears of his own and throw them. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge. What can a man, especially a young man, do when the king decides to use him for target practice? What if the young man decides not to return the compliment? First of all, he must pretend he cannot see spears, even when they are coming straight at him. Secondly, he must also learn to duck very quickly. Lastly, he must pretend nothing at all happened. You can easily tell when someone has been hit by a spear. He turns a deep shade of bitter. David never got hit. Gradually, he learned a very well-kept secret. He discovered three things that prevented him from ever being hit. One, never learn anything about the fashionable, easily mastered art of spear throwing. Two, stay out of the company of all spear throwers. And three, keep your mouth tightly closed. In this way, spears will never touch you, even when they pierce your heart." Let's stand and close our time. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would help us, God, to keep our hearts right before you, Lord. God, that we would be a people who do justly, who love mercy, who walk humbly before you, who trust you with those things that you've called us to, Lord, who trust you with our enemies, our hurts. Lord, help us to turn the other cheek, to keep our eyes on you, and to forgive when we're hurt. Thank you, Jesus, that your blood not only cleanses our sins, but enables us to forgive others. I pray that you would help us to do that now as we worship you. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would respond to you. In Jesus' name.